Well, most of us don't take our dreams very seriously. Some of us can barely remember them, if we remember them at all. If we have a bad or scary dream, we either chalk it up to the pizza that we ate, the scary movie that we watched, or the stress that we're under at work, right? Even in the professional world, at least to some degree, psychoanalysis isn't very popular anymore. Most of us just intuitively know that if we get too serious about our dreams, we're just going to play with our sanity. But in ancient times, God Himself sometimes spoke through dreams. Not all the time, not every dream, but sometimes. And I'm sure that they had the times in their experience in ancient days when they just chalked up that dream to the rich food or too much caffeine or too much of something else to drink, perhaps. But there were other times when ancient people, especially political leaders, put a lot of weight and stock in their dreams and in those dreams' interpretations. In fact, in the region of ancient Mesopotamia, you will remember the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers where Babylon was located, archaeologists have found dream manuals. They were designed to help magicians and wise men interpret dreams. Historians have found sometimes that kings would sleep at night at the feet of the statue of their god or goddess in hopes of inducing one of these sort of divine dreams that would help them predict the future. That is the setting of our account in Daniel chapter 2. So as you are turning there in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, I want to just kind of continue to set the stage historically as well as biblically for our message together this morning. So you please find in your Bibles Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar is on center stage in Daniel chapter 2. We met him last week in Daniel chapter 1 as the conqueror of Jerusalem and the captor of the exiles. And here he is again. Nebuchadnezzar was a successful military general. He was a victor everywhere he went. His kingdom was vast. His power was unprecedented. And his wealth was immense. And yet, he was apparently experiencing a repeated nightmare. And what to him was a nightmare, at least, may have actually been good news for the exiles of Judah. So let's begin reading in Daniel chapter 2, verse number 1. And I am going to not read every single verse. We'll read well over half of this chapter as we go through the message this morning, but a few places I'm going to pause and paraphrase a bit. So Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Now, some of you might remember from a couple of weeks ago that I mentioned that Daniel chapters 2 through 7 are written in a different language, not the original Hebrew that so much of the Old Testament is written in. It is written in Aramaic, and it starts right there when it says, Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, and then he quotes them in Aramaic, and it's for the Spirit of God's various purposes, it's almost as if he forgot to go back to Hebrew, and he carries on for 6 total chapters in this other language. So verse number 4, Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb. and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." Verse number 10, "Then the Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any musician or enchanter of Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh.'" In some ways, in this portion, verse number 1 says it all. Nebuchadnezzar was a man who was troubled. He was troubled. How would you like it if your employer told you that if you can't perform up to his or her expectations, you would be torn limb from limb? They apparently would have tied 4 horses to each of your limbs, whipped them, and sent them on their way, dragging some portion, approximately 1/4 of you. This is cruel. This is crazy. King Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage. He demanded that these magicians and these sorcerers and these advisors, that they all just be killed. Take care of them. Get them out of here and out of my sight. And that included, as the story goes in chapter 2, Daniel and his 3 companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But when the executioner, the chief guard, comes to Daniel's door, he asks, "Why is the king's command so urgent? Can you give me a little bit more time? Give me a chance to discern the dream of the king." And then he gathers his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, around him, and together they pray to the living God. And this dream that was not revealed to the philosophers and the magicians of Babylon is going to be revealed to some humble Hebrew exiles who know how to talk to God. And after they pray, Daniel receives a vision in the night that reveals the dream and its interpretation, and Daniel immediately worships God. He immediately worships God. And this is what he records beginning in verse number 2. This is his, as it were, psalm of praise. Verse number 20. "Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness.'" By the way, the exiles felt perhaps like they were in a dark pit, and he knew the truth that God knows what is in the darkness. What that must mean to us and to Daniel when we struggle. And the light dwells with him. Verse 23, "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." And then, as the story continues in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel goes before the king. Nebuchadnezzar asks whether he can reveal the dream and its interpretation, not just the interpretation if he's given all the facts. And Daniel doesn't give him an immediate answer. He doesn't just say, "Oh, well, of course. I've got a connection with heaven." He doesn't say, "No, and here it is." What he says, what he does is, he gives Nebuchadnezzar a miniature theology lesson, starting in verse number 27. So look with me, Daniel chapter 2, verse 27. "Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. So, Daniel seems to believe that it's not just important to save his own hide and quickly give Nebuchadnezzar the dream and its interpretation. He also wants to clearly proclaim that it is God who does these things. It is God who is working and moving in the dream and in the interpretation. First of all, as we read on, and I'm going to summarize here, this dream that has robbed Nebuchadnezzar of his sleep and has troubled his mind and has caused him to fly into this rage and threaten cruel and unusual punishment. This dream that he has dreamt, repeatedly, is about a large statue of a man. The head and shoulders were made of gold. The arms and chest were made of silver. The middle and thighs were made of bronze. And the legs and feet were made of iron. So these various metals, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, except the feet themselves were actually made of a mixture of iron and clay. It probably would have been easy for Nebuchadnezzar to imagine that this statue represented himself. And that is why the next part of the dream would bother him. So the dream next includes a stone that is apparently not touched by human hands. It's not been cut or chiseled. It's not been fashioned like this great and glorious statue has been fashioned. It's not stonework that would have been in the temples of Babylon. It's just a rock. Kind of, we might say, busted off the mountain in raw form. And this rock comes into the frame of the dream and smashes into the feet of this great statue. And because of the weakness of the clay mixed with the iron, the feet crumble and the whole statue falls to the ground and is destroyed. In fact, it is destroyed so completely that it becomes powder and dust, and the wind blows it away. Now, Daniel hasn't given us the interpretation yet, but I want to just fast forward for one particular point. Many of you will know this, that the interpretation of the dream is that these various portions of the statue represented by various metals represent a successive run of earthly kingdoms, and the stone itself represents the kingdom of God, destroying those kingdoms, grinding them to powder, and blowing them away. This is found in verse 35, so I just want to read this one verse. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. I know I haven't really dealt with the meaning of the interpretation yet, but here's what I want us to notice at this point. Whenever God wants to put down one earthly kingdom or ruler, all he has to do is blow. That's all he has to do. If we want to conquer a kingdom, we have to raise armies and stockpile armaments. God just, with the breath of his mouth, puts down one kingdom and puts up another. All he has to do is blow on it, and it is finished. Well, that's the dream. Here's the interpretation. As I've already alluded to, Daniel says that the various metals represent different kingdoms. And these metals might even have sort of a representation in the metal. So the richest and the finest is this golden head. And the very least valuable is the iron legs and feet. But at the same time, these metals not only go decreasing in wealth, they increase in hardness. So the softest one is the golden head. and the hardest, strongest one is the iron legs and feet. But the ultimate point is, not only is Nebuchadnezzar the head, he's the top dog politically. He's the richest, the wealthiest, the most magnificent, the most refined, we might say. His political rule is going to come to an end. It will be replaced. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar will be replaced with another kingdom, and then another kingdom, and eventually a fourth kingdom. And even that fourth kingdom is going to be destroyed. So let's pick up our reading in verse number 40. Daniel chapter 2, verse number 40. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these kingdoms, that is. Verse number 41. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So this fourth kingdom is going to be mighty and fierce like an iron fist. And yet it is not fierce enough to resist the almighty force of the kingdom established by God. So now at this point, what I'd like to do is kind of go in two different directions. First of all, I'm going to give what is the traditional interpretation of this prophetic dream. And then I'm going to talk about a handful of lessons that we should learn from this dream and its interpretation. So first of all, what kingdoms does this statue represent? Until I started studying for this sermon, I didn't even realize that there was a whole variety of different interpretations of what kingdoms belong to the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron and clay. But I didn't read very long, and I realized that the best interpretation is the one that many of you have already heard and the one that the church has taught for centuries. So the very best interpretation would simply be that the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylon. The chest and arms of silver represent the Medo-Persian Empire, which comes into the story of Daniel itself, the book of Daniel. The middle and thighs of bronze represent the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great conquering the Medo-Persian Empire and going beyond. And then the legs and feet of iron and the feet of iron and clay represent the Roman Empire, the power, the iron-fisted Roman Empire. It simply makes the most sense. Nebuchadnezzar is told that he's the golden head, and the iron of the legs and feet just fit so well with the crushing, breaking power of the Roman Empire. It was to be divided, it was to be partly strong and partly brittle, which is a good description of the Roman Empire. So there are a couple of things that are going on here. First of all, it's no surprise to us that God reveals the interpretation of this dream to Daniel, his faithful Jewish servant. But what might surprise us is that God would give a pagan, polytheistic ruler a dream that predicted the future. You know, why did God feel obligated to give it to Nebuchadnezzar? But of course, the most important thing is simply this. God is accurately predicting the course of human government for centuries to come. This isn't just some little appendix in the books of history. God was giving the whole thing for centuries to come. And what's even more important than that is he is giving the course of human history until Jesus comes and the church is established. He is showing the way in which the course of history will go until the Savior comes. This is to remind the Hebrews and us that God knows and God is in charge of history and the future. He is still in charge, and that should encourage us. Now, what are some of the lessons that we are intended to learn from this account in Daniel chapter 2? Well, we are called to see, and this also is in your notes there, we are to see the kingdoms of this world for what they really are. We are to see the true nature of not just these four kingdoms, but really all successive kingdoms of this world, all governments and established systems in this world. So Nebuchadnezzar and his court represent, in this account, the kingdoms of this world. And we see from Nebuchadnezzar that the kingdoms of this world can be dark and destructive. He is given to anger and to rage, and he is cruel. And at the same time, the wise men and philosophers of Babylon, they would have given him a trumped-up interpretation of his dream if they could have. But when it comes to the demands that the king makes, they are impotent. They cannot deliver the goods. He is a troubled man, and they can't do anything about it. The kingdoms of this world are both empty and cruel. Sometimes the kingdoms of this world can be exceedingly cruel, especially to Christians, especially to God's people. The World Christian Encyclopedia has estimated that every year since 1990, 160,000 Christians have been martyred. 160,000 Christians have been martyred every year. Year after year after year. That's entire cities in Indiana that have been wiped out. The number 160,000. But for all the power and all of the cruelty, the kingdoms of this world are inherently weak and temporary. That is the point of the dream, right? The kingdoms keep getting replaced. And having the perspective of history, we know that the Roman Empire itself has long been gone. These officials of the land could not deliver. They could not come up with the dream or its interpretation. They admitted themselves. So look back with me at verse number 11. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. They finally admit it. They don't have any connection with the divine. They claim to have a connection with the spiritual world. They've got a library of books that is supposed to connect them, but they are unable to deliver when the king is most troubled. On the other hand, Daniel is a man of faith in the one true God, and he can deliver. The kingdoms, by the way, the kingdoms of this world are powerless to deliver on the deepest needs of the human heart. Now, we should understand the kingdoms of this world as they are portrayed in this dream as political governments, but we might also want to add the idea of global economies, consumerism, educational systems, military armies, the entertainment industry, and on perhaps we could go. All of those things are like government. They are like human government. They are a part of what it means to be human. They are necessary, but they are so often corrupted and they destroy people and dishonor God. So when we think about armies, they are intended to protect people, but they often attack people. Entertainment should bring happiness, however fleeting, but in our society at least, entertainment is more and more based upon lust. Education is a good thing, but more and more often educational curriculums are used to somehow explain away God and destroy the distinction between good and evil and truth and error. So all of these things, and perhaps many, many more, are seen and should be seen as part of the kingdoms of this world, and they will ultimately be replaced with the pure and holy kingdom of God. So the thing to remember is that the promises of governments and education and wealth and armies and on we could go, human society, the promises of this world are fake and shallow. The statues crumble. The systems fail. The governments come and go. It is all a hollow facade. And we are constantly seduced by these systems of the world. And we must see them for what they are. We must see them for the hollow shells that they are. But we also must remember that the kingdom of God is just the opposite. So part of this passage is about the emptiness of the kingdoms of this world, but part of it is about, our next point, the everlasting kingdom of God. The everlasting, solid rock of Jesus and his kingdom. So, this statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is not destroyed by another statue. It is this little rock that comes, as it were, rolling into town and just kind of bumps up against one toe of this grand statue in the center square of this grand kingdom, and the whole thing comes toppling down, and the wind blows it away. It's worth reading that description again. So look with me at verse number 44. This is a description of the everlasting kingdom. Verse number 44. In the day of those kings, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. There are so many contrasts between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is everlasting. That is repeatedly given to us in this text. The kingdoms of this world are temporary. Human kingdoms are built on human effort. They are formed and fashioned like the statue. They are built on human cooperation. But the kingdom of God is built on God's character and upon God's grace. Human kingdoms are often cruel. They are built on power. God's kingdom is built on the gospel and on mercy. The kingdoms of this world grow by conquest. The kingdom of God really grows by conversion. The stone in the dream just grows over time into a great mountain. It is what we might call organic growth. Now, I know stones don't do that, and that's why this is a dream, right? But nevertheless, it's this kind of just organic growth. It just grows, and the kingdom of God just grows over time as people represent Jesus to the world, and as people teach their children and their neighbors and their family members and their friends and the nations of this world the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people come to faith in him. The kingdom of God grows not by conquest, but by conversion. Another important fact is sort of the nature of the people of God's kingdom. Daniel represents a kingdom person here, the kingdom of God at least. And he comes with great confidence in God, but great personal humility. He depends upon prayer. He is not like the arrogant and the proud Nebuchadnezzar who built his kingdom with military might and conquering armies and human power and his pride. We will see that in chapter 4. That's not the way God's people live, and it's not the way God's kingdom is built. It is built by humble people, simple people, people who love God and love people, people who are willing to pray and cry out to God. And then the kingdom of God, its climactic moment, has something to do with this fourth kingdom. And so we've already kind of associated this fourth kingdom of iron and clay with the Roman Empire, and obviously that is the time in which Jesus Christ came to this earth. Verse number 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And I take that to mean those kings as in the Roman emperors, the kings of that fourth kingdom, which is characterized by both strength and weakness. And that brings us to Jesus today. Jesus Christ, this is the final point in your outline there, Jesus Christ is at the very core of what is meant by the kingdom of God. Jesus came during the Roman period. As they were ruling with an iron fist, Jesus himself was a victim of their torture and execution. But God, greater than the iron fist of Rome, God turned defeat into victory as he raised Jesus from the dead. And this everlasting kingdom is all built on and around Jesus Christ. He inaugurated this kingdom at his first coming. He will complete this kingdom at his second coming. It is growing all over the world as Jesus is proclaimed. And when Jesus comes again, his kingdom will fully and finally conquer all worldly kingdoms. The very first sermon that Jesus preached was about the kingdom of God, and we're going to have a number of different New Testament passages come on the screen for us now. Mark chapter 1, the very first sermon that Jesus preached. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So we must allow Jesus and his proclamation about the kingdom in parables and in so many other ways to control what we understand about this everlasting kingdom of God. We should not relegate the kingdom to something that is future or that only relates to one or another ethnic group. It is about Jesus, and Jesus proclaims the kingdom. Where we want to begin with Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom this morning is Luke chapter 17. So in Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, or responds to the Pharisees. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So Jesus is telling those ancient Jews during that time that the kingdom of God was going to come in an unexpected way, not something that they would have expected. As most of you know, they wanted a deliverer from Roman power to come and set up the kingdom of God. Jesus says, that's not what's coming. It's not related to geography, earthly geography. And in fact, it is in their midst already. And in one sense, that's again about Jesus. He was in their midst. In another sense, it is within us. It is the territory of the kingdom of Christ is the territory or the geography of the heart. That is where he reigns in the hearts of people. And that is why it is a global kingdom that he already rules. And then, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells a parable, and he talks about the kingdom of God, and he compares it to a vineyard, and this vineyard is leased out to some renters, and they care for the vineyard, they harvest the grapes, and the landlord sends servants to collect his portion of the profits, and they abuse and beat and even kill some of those servants. As the parable carries along, the landlord sends his own son, who also is killed in defiance and rebellion against the landlord. And of course, at the end of chapter 21, the chief priests and Pharisees recognize that Jesus is talking about them. And after that parable, where he really rebukes, he excoriates the power-hungry Jews, those who are the Jewish leaders especially, for their rejection of the prophets, those were the original servants, and their rejection of him, the son, in the parable. And then he quotes from Psalms, and then he quotes from our passage, Daniel chapter 2. So this is Matthew chapter 21, Verse number 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" Now he's going to go back to the Old Testament. This is Psalm 18. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So Jesus, who is rejected, has become the cornerstone of the kingdom of God. And he uses that stone, and he casts his heart and mind back to Daniel chapter 2. And this is what he says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces like that statue. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him to powder." Oh my goodness. Jesus is saying to these Jewish leaders, "I'm that stone back in Daniel chapter 2. And if you don't submit to me, you will be crushed by me." There is warning in this passage. He is that stone. And if we will submit to him, we will become citizens of his kingdom. But if we insist on setting up our own little Babylonian kingdom of selfishness and self-exaltation, we will be destroyed. Jesus represents the kingdom. He is the foundation of the kingdom, the cornerstone. And then he says one more thing that is so very important as we think about this. And, you know, if you kind of turn your eyes to this in the Gospels, you see that Jesus talked about the kingdom so much. He redefined the expectations of the Jews. He redefined, to some degree, even the Old Testament definition of the kingdom. In John chapter 3, he says this, speaking to Nicodemus, who came and asked how he could have eternal life, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Wow. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying that it is impossible for us to earn our salvation. We cannot earn our entrance into the kingdom of God. The change that must come over us must be so radical that it could be described as a second birth. Being reborn. God must change our dead hearts into living spirits. He must replace our hardened hearts of sin with soft hearts that respond to his grace. We must be born again. Later in this passage, Jesus calls Nicodemus and all of us to believe in him. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, believes in the son, will not perish, will not be crushed by the stone, but will have eternal life. To believe on Jesus Christ means that we cast ourselves on the Father's mercy because Jesus has paid the price for the forgiveness of our sins. Will you believe on him today for the salvation of your soul? So far this morning, in the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation, we've seen several things. There is this amazing divine prediction of coming world powers for centuries to come. At the same time, there's a contrast between the kingdoms of this world, the gold, the power, the might, the wealth, and the grace and the mercy of the kingdom of God. We've also taken a look at how Jesus took this very passage, this stone, crushing this representation of the kingdoms of this world, and he claimed to be the solid rock that represented the kingdom of God. And he has authority to reign in God's kingdom and to define what it meant. And he has the authority to call for your allegiance and to grant you forgiveness. But there's one final thing, and I hope you haven't closed your Bibles, because we need to look at the last two verses of Daniel chapter 2. There's one final thing that we must consider about Daniel's account. And so Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse number 46. Actually, it's not quite the last two, but verse number 46. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel. He fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel. Now, if your only exposure to this story has been children's Sunday school, this usually gets left out of the story. I mean, it's a long chapter, and we don't always want to read all the way to the end. This is not an addendum. This is powerful. Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." We should not be fooled into thinking that Nebuchadnezzar has become a convert, a Jewish proselyte, a worshiper of Yahweh. He is a polytheist, and he can add any god he wants to anytime he wants to. This fits in his theology. Sure, I'll give some occasional honor to this Jewish god. He's not converted. In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 3, he tries to take steps once again to honor himself. He tries to take steps to lengthen the reign of Babylon and its glory. So he's not converted here. The thing that is important is that the seemingly almighty king of Babylon is on his face in front of a Jewish exile. The captor is on his face in front of the captive. And Jesus, who died on a cross, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The victory of God and His kingdom is not a theory. It is, even now, a reality. And just like Nebuchadnezzar bowed before the humble captive, the Hebrew exile, oh my friends, someday, if we are faithful, genuine followers of Jesus Christ, someday we will personally participate in the full and final victory of Jesus' reign. In fact, Revelation chapter 20 states that we will reign with Him. Would you pray with me? I want to just invite you to kind of close your eyes and bow your head, but even more than that, to kind of set aside whatever various distractions may be pulling at your heart right now. And I want you to respond to this question. If someone looked at my life from the outside, and if God examined my heart from the inside, would my allegiance be more to the kingdom of God or to the kingdoms of this world? Where would my allegiance lie? You respond to the Lord and to that question. In a few moments, I'll close us in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we want to just come before you today and acknowledge and rejoice in the glory of your kingdom. The glory of your kingdom, at least as we experience it now, is in no way sort of the pomp and circumstance of this world. It's humble. It's simple. In many ways, it's hidden all around the world in small little congregations like ours, in hearts and in homes. And we're thankful. We're thankful for that kind of subculture of your kingdom that is spreading all over the world, ministering to the needs of needy people. And I pray that you, Lord God, would use us as a humble prayer warrior here and a confident proclaimer of the gospel there. In simple ways, you would use us. May we be a part of this stone growing and growing and growing into a great mountain. May we even now see the great expansion of your kingdom all over the world. We also want to thank you, Lord God. We want to thank you, Lord God, that it is an everlasting kingdom. It will never be given to another. Oh, Lord, thank you. May we represent your kingdom well, and may we anticipate the full coming of your kingdom at the coming of the Lord. And then, Lord, I think perhaps every one of us needs a renewal of the reign of Christ in our hearts. And we need every area to be submitted to him. And may that be so for each one of us. If there are ways in which we're kind of trying to take back the scepter in our lives, that, Lord, we would repent and we would yield and we would submit every area of our hearts and lives to Jesus our Lord. May we worship him, love him, follow him, and obey him as we march under his reign and his orders. It is in the name of Jesus, King Jesus, reigning Jesus, Lord Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.